Defiance, the sin unto death, is the title of my sermon. The reason that I thought that it would be worthwhile to talk on this subject is there seems to be a lot of confusion about what the unforgivable sin is. And there also seems to be at least some question in people's minds here and there as to whether or not they may have inadvertently committed this terrible sin in the past and now are due to their ignorance or to their inability to understand what it was, are then doomed to suffer condemnation from now on through eternity. And I'd like to straighten up a few of those thoughts. And this sermon also, hopefully, will identify and describe some terminology so that we can get a little bit better grasp on what salvation is and what forgiveness is, because if we describe what the unforgivable thing is, then we can also reverse that and find out what the forgivable thing is. The unforgivable sin is a frightening thing to hear, and especially to think perhaps you have done it. I used to be frightened of the possibility of committing that sin someday, not knowing what it was. And I found that as I grew in Christ, that familiarity with God's personality, which one comes to if he does grow in Christ, he becomes more familiar with the personality of God, our Creator. And that familiarity brings with it an enjoyment of God's love rather than a fear of his anger. Both have a part to play in the Christian life. But we seem to learn to enjoy his love and look forward to it more than fearing the wrath or the anger, and therefore doing what we do because of fear. We do it out of love. But what about this scripture that talks about the unpardonable sin? It's there in the Bible, and so we might as well look at it. Somebody may ask us sometime if we know what that is. It wouldn't be bad to have an answer for them. What is this unpardonable sin, and what makes it unpardonable? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and I'll read from verse 22 through 33. Then was brought unto him, this would be Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Incidentally, that's the only reference to any being, any person, or anything in the scripture who is described as the head of the demons. And this is a doctrine that's believed by the Pharisees, as you notice here when you read that. It's not a doctrine that's believed by Christians. Okay, that's just, I couldn't resist throwing that in. Let's go on, verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, which means age, neither in this age, neither in the age to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Jesus was a master at argument. Not that he was a person who argued a lot, but in a very short period here, he has developed and then destroyed their own reasoning. We will see a bit more about that as we go. The problem involved in the scriptures that I just read here, the problem involved with the people who are being accused here of committing the unpardonable sin, is as much a psychological problem as it is a theological problem. The Pharisees here, as is being accused, were committing the unpardonable sin. The Pharisees were committing the unpardonable sin. What were they doing? If you read over that, you notice that they were calling good evil. They were calling good evil. Now, in describing this unpardonable sin, Jesus was laying out also, in a negative sense, the groundwork for forgiveness, so that we could understand it. The unpardonable sin is the opposite of the forgivable sin, so thereby creating a contrast. The unpardonable sin could be described as moral obtuseness or perverseness. It could be described as rebellion against repentance. And these may sound a bit vague, but I'm going to describe them a bit more later on. Rebellion against repentance. Animosity toward change. It's an attitude description. It's being unable to amend yourself, to improve yourself, to change. And the situation that we can find ourselves in, if we lean that direction, is described by John Milton, to quote him from one of his books that he wrote on the subject of Satan. He had a lot to say on the subject. He said in one place, "Evil, be thou my good. Evil, be thou my good." The total reversal of priorities, which is the bottom then of depravity that we can fall into. Because from that point, we have no ability to judge correctly, to make good decisions. Now, the sin that this is speaking of is not unpardonable because of the depravity of it. There is no sin that is so depraved that God can't forgive it. But rather, it's talking about an attitude which makes us incapable of attaining forgiveness. It's talking about an inability to repent. The unpardonable sin, stated very simply, is the inability to repent. Or perhaps a little bit better description would be living in defiance. Living with a defiant attitude. It's a state of affair. It's not something that we do and then we can no longer get salvation. It's the way that we live. It's a state of affair that we find ourselves in which repentance can't come. Therefore, forgiveness can't come. Now, God can forgive anybody that He wants to forgive. Nobody would deny that fact. He's omnipotent. He is the creator of everything. He can forgive, and He does forgive whatever He wants to forgive. There is no sin so terrible that can't be forgiven. But the sins are forgiven on the basis that He laid out. That is, that we become repentant and ask for forgiveness. It's a mindset that militates against our forgiveness. The mindset that a human can find in himself that makes him unrepenting. So you see, the problem is a psychological problem as much as it is a theological problem. Is this applicable to today? Yes, it is. When Jesus was speaking of this state of mind, He said that a person that finds himself hit in that state of mind could not receive forgiveness in this age, as He said. This age, at the time that He said that, would have been the age of the Old Covenant. And He said, nor the one to come, which would be the age that we now live in. You see, forgiveness for sin was the same in the Old Covenant as it is in the New Covenant. It depends on repentance. And so his statement makes quite a bit of sense. First of all, we need to go back to the Old Testament and look at what Moses did. Moses warned in the book of Numbers. He warned against defiance. Book of Numbers, chapter 15. And we'll read 22 through 31. And if ye have erred, now, emphasis on the word erred. Error is not, in this place, describing a defiant action of sin, that is, knowing better and doing it anyway. It's talking about a mistake. Doing something in ignorance. Okay, if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, you see, by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor to the Lord. And it goes on to describe that sacrifice. In verse 25, and the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. Now, for some reason, probably because I heard it somewhere, or maybe I just thought it up myself, but when I was younger, and I began to think in terms of what the Bible was trying to teach me, I assumed for many years that the people in old Israel were kind of hypocritical in that they would do anything they wanted to do and then just go offer a sacrifice and everything was okay. And they'd turn around and do it again and then go offer another sacrifice, and so thereby they had the means to do anything that their heart told them to do and just offer another sacrifice and things were okay. Well, this is not what this is telling us right here. It's saying that the sacrifices in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament sacrifice is our Lord. He was our sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices applied to repentant sinners, people who repented for what they did, or they did it in ignorance. Now, you and I sin today in ignorance, and we yet live in the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a way of life. Yet when we sin on purpose, that's another story. Okay, let's go on in verse 25, starting in the middle of the verse. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. Even the stranger among them is forgiven in this practice if he's repentant. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. Now we're getting into individual sins. You see, we just covered the sin of the congregation collectively. Now we're getting into the individual sin. If I sin personally, not necessarily the whole congregation doing something in ignorance as a group, but I do it ignorantly on my own. And if any soul sin through ignorance, that's one soul, any one soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. One law for all. But the soul that doth aught presumptuously, now note that word, presumptuously. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now there's a different tone of voice talking about sinning on purpose. Because he hath despised the word of God, the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. The word presumptuously in that verse means literally high-handedly, doing sin with a high hand. And if we look back in Exodus chapter 14, we read about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and it says that the Israelites went out of Egypt with a high hand. This is a hand of defiance, you know, shaking their fist at whoever you want to defy. The Israelites went out in spite of the fact that Egypt wanted them to stay. They went out and they shook their fist and said, "You couldn't stop us." Well, that was a defiant high hand, clenched fist, you might say. That's what's being condemned here. If we sin against the Lord with a high hand and say, "We don't have to do what you say," that's then accusing us or putting us in the judgment of having come to the point of living in defiance of the Lord. We are then in a state where we cannot be forgiven until we change that state of the way that we live. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 12, as it's recorded in Matthew 12, he was reiterating what Moses had already said. The Pharisees that Jesus was talking to, they were high-handed. They were watching Jesus do something good. He was doing a good work. They looked at what he did, shook their fist, and said, "It's not good, it's bad. It's done by an evil spirit." They were calling good evil, high-handedly. The Pharisees were incapable of repenting. Therefore, they were unforgivable. Now, we can find ourselves in a similar situation if we're not careful. We can try to justify ourselves to the point where we begin to rationalize and say that it ought to be this way or that way, and eventually end up working against the Lord and actually become arrogant in that. It's possible. Because of the jealousy involved in the Pharisees, they fell into the rut that they were in. And so we have to watch out for jealousy as well. They said that the good thing that Jesus did was evil. In fact, they accused him of being in league with Beelzebub, which was reputed to be, at that time, among the Jews, reputed to be an evil spirit. Now, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, we find Jesus saying that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. What was the Pharisees' problem? They were living in an unrepentant state. Therefore, we must rise above unrepentance. We must repent, or we can't enter the kingdom of God. Until we or they or anybody who finds themselves in that state loses the defiant attitude, then we're unforgivable. You see, forgiveness is a give and take proposition. We have to ask for forgiveness in order for it to become active in our life. Jesus said that he's ready and willing to forgive. He's knocking at the door, but we have to let him in. Not because he is not incapable of bursting in, it's just that that's the way he desires it to happen. The forgiveness of God is offered to repentant sinners, not to defiant sinners, or sinners who live in defiance. If we become defiant, or if we have become defiant, then we are cut off from God's mercy. If God is totally just, then his mercy must apply to repenters. If we are defiant, then we are cut off from God's salvation, you could say. And if we're defiant of mind, then we're psychologically incapable of repenting. Jesus brought salvation through his preaching. How did he preach? Do you remember what he said? Repent. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, we must repent if we want to be in the kingdom of God. Therefore, Jesus approached our psychological state of mind, and he penetrated our hard hearts of stone as we watched him hang on a cross and die for us. And he convicted us through his mercy, and he touched us in a way that we could not be touched otherwise. He turned us into repenters. And he blessed us and he sanctified us with the Holy Spirit of repentance. Granted us forgiveness on the contingent that we ask for it. Now, how can anyone refuse that, you may ask? But yet they do, don't they? We find people refusing that. But it begins very subtly with people, because people are subject to error and deceit. But I see people that are contemporary with me, and I'm sure that it's been this way throughout the years, but I see people who are so wrapped up in themselves that they don't have the ability to look at Christ. They don't bother to look away from themselves long enough to see Christ. I see people so morally blind to wholesomeness and goodness that they don't recognize it when it's right before their face. And this blindness is a self-inflicted blindness. It's a cop-out in many cases. I see people who are defenders of causes that are ungodly causes, and they find themselves fighting for that cause to the point that they're fighting against God many times and calling it good. I see preachers all over this land preaching doctrines that have nothing to do with Christianity and calling it good and doing it in the name of God. Why? Because in most cases they're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to justify their own evil heart, their own evil intuitions. For without of the heart comes things that defile us. And then these people find themselves in a position where they're actually adverse to change, actually adverse to changing and molding themselves after Christ. It's what the Pharisees were doing. It's an upside-down mentality, actually. I think our mentality, our minds, were built in such a way that they function well only when they're functioning in a logical and upright position. When we turn them upside down, all sorts of evils and crazy thoughts and silly ideas come out of the human mind. Things that don't edify, things that tear down. And we find ourselves unconcerned with holiness or purity or wholesomeness. We actually lack the esteem for righteousness to even strive for it. We see something of value and consider that it's valueless because we're ignorant and because we're bound up in self and the carnal nature. An example of this we can find in the man Esau. Esau had something of great value. He had the birthright. It was his if he would pursue it. But he sold it for a bowl of beans. I see people today giving theirs away. They don't even get a bowl of beans for it. The Bible teaches the difference between clean and unclean. Now, this goes further than talking about food. It uses food also. But it talks about realizing and making a difference between clean and unclean, holy and unholy, right and wrong, good and evil. Make the distinction between. That's where the strength lies, to be able to discern good from evil. Now, that doesn't come just like that. But we can cultivate it. That's what growing in Christ means, to cultivate the ability to see the clean from the unclean. Warning against things which lead to living in defiance is what we need to be doing, as well as practicing. Cultivating repentance and a repentant attitude, and cultivating the ability to stand against our own defiant attitude which crops up. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Okay, this is describing a person who has lost his ability to perceive. He lost his ability to discern between good and evil. And he's past feeling, past sensitivity. Now, if you'll turn with me back to chapter 1 in Romans, we will read from there. Chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, he's laying the foundation for this condemnation that he's giving here. These people knew the right thing. They knew God. They had no excuse. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now you see the progression beginning to lead them into a state of callous mind. Now, go down to verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God to a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And then verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, in other words, they knew what they were asking for, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, do you see how well Paul has described this state of mind of inability to repent? They actually deceived themselves, or they set the snare for them, for their own selves. Knowingly defiant in their actions, they went ahead and launched themselves right into the judgment that they found themselves in. What else does the Bible say on this subject? Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now John here is reiterating the same old theme here. He says there are two different kinds of sins, the forgivable kind and the unforgivable kind. One is unto death, and one is not unto death. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. A sin of ignorance, as stated by Moses, would be a forgivable sin. A sin in defiance would be an unforgivable sin. In Moses' writings, the sinner who sinned defiantly was cut off from Israel. When Jesus restated it in Matthew 12, he said that they were cut off from the kingdom of God. It's basically the same thing in the long run, at least as it progresses down through the plan of God. The writer of Hebrews sheds further light in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. If they shall fall away, it is impossible, it says, to renew them again unto repentance. It doesn't say to bring them again to salvation. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. That's the problem, to get people to repent. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. We only have one Savior and one sacrifice that we can look to. If that's not good enough for somebody, then that's all there is, I'm sorry. We can't ask for more. We can't take that sacrifice, trample it underfoot, and then say, we want something else. We have to accept that sacrifice. It is the best one possible. It is the only one that we have. These people that we just read of in Hebrews 6 knew the goodness of God. They had tasted the sweetness of the Holy Spirit, but they decided to choose evil anyway. And so God was alienated from them. Then repentance, where does repentance come from when you're in that state of mind? Turn over to chapter 10 in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. If we regard holy as unholy, we're turning all of our priorities, all of our proper priorities, upside down. We're calling good evil, and we're calling evil good. Verse 31 speaks of God's anger. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed it is. Jesus showed some indignation in Matthew 12. He called the Jews a brood of vipers. He accused them of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He went on to say, look with your eyes. Am I doing a good work or a bad work? He says, call a tree good and its fruit good, or call a tree evil and its fruit evil. For by the fruit you shall know them. So depraved were these people who were being condemned here that seeing the good things, they insisted that it came from a devil, if you can imagine. By the way, if you haven't detected it yet, I might say at this point that if anybody hearing this sermon would be fearing that they had sometime committed an unforgivable sin, probably it's impossible for you to have done that, because if you're worried about it, it would signify that you would have a repentant type attitude. So only the people who are not worried about such a thing would probably find themselves in that predicament. Now, if living in defiance is the same as exclusion from our God, living in defiance to God would exclude us from Him. If that's the case, and if repentance, changing our lives to mold our lives to our God, is acceptance with Him, then we should try to live repentant lives. A repentant life is one that is ready to repent upon finding that he was doing something wrong. Once, twice, a dozen times, however many times we find ourselves in the wrong, we should be willing to repent. Then we're living in God's grace. We should have a repentant attitude not a stubborn attitude. And if we have a repentant spirit within us, the Holy Spirit of repentance, then we're willing to change. And we're not shut out from learning. Have you ever thought of what it takes to learn something? It takes change. It's absolutely impossible to learn one solitary thing without a change taking place. We see people going to churches with the opposite of a repentant attitude, and we see them going into our public schools with repentance just going all over the place from them. They go to a school wanting to learn something, ready to change, and they go to church wanting to be proved to be righteous, wanting to have themselves proven right. Now that's not the case of everybody, but still we see this happening. And so we see our teachers working in the fertile ground and maybe not knowing how to do it. And we see our preachers preaching their vocal cords out and not getting anywhere. It's impossible for an unrepentant person to learn. I mean a total unrepentant person. It's impossible. And although all things are possible with God, I might say that in the scheme of things that He has devised Himself, it's impossible for Him too, because He said that He wouldn't do that. It's impossible for God to bless and to convert and to teach an unrepentant person. Ignorance is bliss? Well, I don't know. I've heard that said. Ignorance is bliss. I think many times ignorance can be willful blindness. I think it can be an arrogant stubbornness and a justification for our own will. Ignorance can be a refusal to repent. So we find that in both the Old and the New Testament, forgiveness for sins is based on the same thing, repentance and obedience. And it happens through God's mercy. But it's conditional upon repentance. The high priest dealt with compassion in the Old Testament. We find this statement in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for God in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? You see, God's mercy is dealt with through the high priest in the Old Testament. Compassion through the high priests upon the ignorant. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. This is the high priest. Who's our high priest today? Turn to chapter 2 in Hebrews. Chapter 2, 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, now this is Jesus Christ, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Compassion and mercy. Compassion for the misguided, compassion for the ignorant. Striving to teach and lift up. This is what we read in Numbers 15 that we read earlier, that Moses was told and how he told his people. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn over there if you will with me. Hebrews chapter 9, 6 and 7. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the sacrifice of God. But into the second went the high priest once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for what? For the errors of the people, done in ignorance. Forgiveness for errors is not forgiveness for open, blasphemous, defiant attitude. It's a different thing. Now there you have the principle of forgiveness and for non-forgiveness. You have there described the ability to either live in grace or to live in judgment. I think that it's worthwhile to know these things, not so much that we can lose our fear for having committed the unpardonable sin, but I think it helps us get a handle upon what sort of life we should live as Christians. One of a repentant attitude and nature. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've given us in this Bible. We thank you for the curiosity that you instill in our minds to cause us to look into that and into those things which you have for us. We thank you so much for the forgiveness that's available to us if we will but ask, the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for us. We ask you to relieve those of us who are burdened in sin, direct us toward repentance, that it may be accomplished in your name. In Jesus' name we pray.